Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read in Matthew chapter 16. And read at verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Lord Jesus was traveling with his 12 apostles, and it seems that on the way, he spent some time alone praying. We learn from Luke's gospel at chapter 9 and verse 18. But after that, he rejoins his disciples, and he has a most solemn question put before them. First, in regard to others, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the apostles responded, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." But then he puts the question to themselves, "But whom say ye that I am?" This is what others think I am, but what do you disciples, whom do you think and say that I am? Would they follow the trend of the day? Would they go along with what other people are saying about Christ? No, one of them was bold and stepped forward and professed Christ to be who he was. And he said, and that is Simon Peter, answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord Jesus Christ was pleased with this statement of faith that Peter had, and he responds to Peter with this testimony, and that is our text today. "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The cause may be low, and others may fail to respond to the truth as they ought to have done. And even after all of this time that the Savior spent preaching the gospel, this is all they have to show for it, that others still fail to acknowledge him as the Messiah. They're saying he's a good prophet, he's a good man, but they did not acknowledge him to be the Christ. And yet, there are some who do acknowledge him, and they acknowledge him to be the Christ. And upon this rock, Christ will build his church. He promises that his cause will advance, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And with us today, it may appear to be a day of small things, but the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is as sure today as it was 2,000 years ago. And with his help, we want to consider, first of all, the foundation of the church. "Upon this rock I will build my church." This rock is the foundation of the church. And secondly, the building of the church. "Upon this rock I will build my church." So Christ is calling the church his own. "I will build my church." And he is saying he will build it. The building of the church. And thirdly, the protection of the church. This is the assurance that the Lord Jesus gives us, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not overpower the church. Here is a promise of the continuance of the church in spite of opposition. The gates of hell shall not overcome it, shall not prevail against it. And how important it is for each one of us to take an interest in this promise that the Lord Jesus gives us. For we are either on the Lord's side or we are not. There can be no neutrality in regard to the things of the kingdom of God. You are either for Christ or against him. There is no such thing as indifference and neutrality. And so seek that you would stand on Christ's side, because it is Christ's kingdom which will prevail. So we begin with the foundation of the church, secondly, the building of the church, and thirdly, the protection of the church. First of all, the foundation of the church. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord says, I say also unto thee. In other words, Peter had borne testimony to the fact about Christ. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is bearing witness. He is giving testimony. Jesus, this one that we know, who is standing before us, he is the Christ. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I say also unto thee. This is what you have said about me. This is what I say about you. I say also unto thee, Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord had previously said that Simon would be called Peter. And that is referring back to the occasion in which Peter first met Christ. And that is found in the Gospel according to John. Immediately after John the Baptist bore witness of Christ, he is the Lamb of God. He said it again the next day, and two of John's disciples who heard him, they began to follow Christ. So Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, what seek ye? What are you looking for? In other words, so they dwelt with him that day. And one of those that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. And who was Andrew? Well, Andrew was Peter's brother. And so we read that Andrew found his own brother Simon. And that was before he was called Peter. And he says to him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. So here is Simon Peter, and he's not yet called Peter. Here is Simon, and he's being led by Andrew, his brother, to Jesus. And we read in John chapter 1, verse 42, when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. So this was his name. He was Simon, and he was the son of Jonah. Then he says, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. In other words, Peter is not yet called Cephas or stone. And of course, stone, Peter means stone, Petros, a stone. Cephas is the Aramaic or Hebrew word for Peter or stone. So Jesus is saying, you will be in the future called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So Peter, at this time, when he first meets Jesus, he is given a sense of expectation. The time is coming when he is going to be called Cephas or Peter. So at this point, he is not yet called Peter, but he was going to be called Peter. And now the time has come in our text, when Peter is given the grace to stand boldly and firmly before Christ and to bear this testimony, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is then that the Lord Jesus gives him the name Peter, Petros, or rock. Peter was given, previous to this, a sense of sin. The Lord Jesus had performed the miracle of gathering all the fish into the net, so there was a great catch. And so when they drew the net into the boat, the net began to break and the boats began to sink. This was a miraculous catch of fish. And Peter falls before Jesus' knees and he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Peter is given a sight of his own sinfulness. That was one step, as it were, a tour in the direction of Simon, who was soon to be called Peter. And now on this occasion, at this point, Matthew chapter 16, perhaps about 3 years after following Christ, Peter is given this grace. It's not as if he was just now converted, but he is given grace and boldness to profess openly in spite of all the opposition that surrounded them and the darkness that pervaded the land. People were still failing to acknowledge him to be the Christ. Peter stands firmly, boldly, and professes, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter bears testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now Jesus bears testimony, "Thou art Peter." Well, that is the Lord Jesus giving the name to Peter, as it were, once and for all, because Peter has made this bold profession, and he is Peter, or rock, and he is resting firmly upon this rock. And that's what we're endeavoring to focus upon, not so much Peter, but upon this rock. Now, obviously, Peter means rock, and the Lord Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," so that the words are similar, if not the same. And there is an apostate church who will say that, well, since the Lord has given Peter this name, rock, and he says that he will build his church upon the rock, therefore the church is built upon Peter. That Peter is that rock that the church is built upon. And they will say, well, yes, Peter has died, but it's the succession of those who Peter is the leader of, and that is the papacy, all the popes, that the church is built upon them. Of course, that is a very shaky foundation. If the man that the church is built upon dies and another replaces him, that's no rock. It seems like a crumbling mountain. It's the same with the Levitical priesthood. This was an institution that was not it was not permanent. It was not eternal. Because one high priest died after another, and there were many high priests. But the priesthood of Christ is perpetual and eternal because he is an immortal priest. He never dies. He ever liveth to make intercession for everyone who comes to God by him. And so the rock that the church is built upon cannot be Peter, because he died. And the so-called pope that the Roman Catholic Church says succeeded him, he died. And the pope after him, he died. So that is a rock that is crumbling. It's a false foundation. No, the church is not built upon Peter, but it's built upon this rock. And what else can this rock be but Christ himself? He is this rock. And the words in the original language clearly are two different forms of the word rock. One is Petros, thou art Peter, or Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Petros in classical Greek refers to a stone, and Petra in classical Greek refers to rock. And that was there was no variation of this distinction in classical Greek. And so the Holy Spirit that inspired Matthew to write this gospel directed every word and form of word that Peter penned or wrote down, the very word of God. So here's a clear distinction between Petros, the man, and Petra, the rock, Christ Jesus. Some will say that Peter was not a rock in the sense that the church is built upon him, but he is a rock in that he is foundational or instrumental in laying the foundation of the church. After all, Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 2 writes that the church, Ephesians and Gentiles, you're not anymore strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There you are. People, even Protestants will say, well, Peter is the rock that the church is built on, in the sense that he is foundational or he is instrumental in the building up of the church. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, even if that were the case, that Peter and the other apostles were foundation stones, it's still by instrumentality. They are amongst the first stones that were laid in the building up of the church. But notice the text there in Ephesians chapter 2 says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And apart from this chief cornerstone, the whole building collapses. Christ is still the rock. And there's no doubt that this rock refers to Jesus Christ and not Peter. Apart from the fact that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, because it is extremely unusual that the object of the address or the object of one's speech should refer to that object and say this. You would usually say that, or you are, and upon you, Peter, I will build my church. No, he says upon this rock. He's not referring to Peter, he's referring to this, whatever this is. Well, clearly this is the rock. Christ is the rock. Referring to the rock of the Old Testament, what else can the rock be but God himself? He is the rock, Moses says. He is the God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 32, who is a rock save our God? When Jesus says this upon this rock, it can only be the unchangeable rock that God himself is. The word rock refers to God and his attributes, his perfections. Clearly, this rock is Christ himself. And as Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. He is referring to himself, this temple. He says in another place, speaking about himself, if any man eat this bread, clearly this bread is himself. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 44, a remarkable statement the Lord Jesus makes when he says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And this stone, or this rock, is Christ himself. So the Lord Jesus is telling Peter, yes, you have borne testimony to me. Thou art Peter, a rock. And why are you called a rock? Because upon this rock I will build my church. The rock that you have professed is the rock which is the foundation of the church. Thou art Peter, as Spurgeon, I think, puts it, a piece of rock, and on that rock of which thou art a piece, I will build my church. He is not called a rock because the church is built on him, but he is called a rock because he will be instrumental in building the church upon that rock that he professed. What you have said about me, Peter, and that is that profession you have made, what you have said about me on that truth that you have professed, I will build my church. So the church is not going to be built on Peter, but upon Christ as professed by Peter. It's through the profession of the truth, yes, through the instrumentality of people boldly professing the truth as it is in Jesus, that the church will be built up, because it's built upon Christ himself, who is the truth. Well, are we not only professing Christ, but relying upon Christ as the firm foundation for the salvation of our souls? I will build my church. The church is built upon the firm foundation of Christ himself. And he is that immovable rock that will never fail to support the people of God, every believer. This foundation, as we've said before, the foundation of the church was laid in the precious blood of Christ. In other words, Christ's death on the cross secured the formation, the salvation of the church. And God's people are redeemed by price and by power. Their deliverance from the guilt of sin and the power of sin was purchased by the blood of Christ. Jesus died on the cross to secure forgiveness for their sin. He purchased their pardon, deliverance from the punishment that they deserve. And he secured by his death on the cross the Holy Spirit to deliver them from the power of sin and the tyranny of Satan. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Christ is this rock, and he will have the preeminence in all things. He is the firstborn of every creature, and he will not share his glory with any other. In no sense can Peter be this rock in regard to preeminence. When he is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it wasn't he himself alone that was given that the keys were given to, but the keys were given to all the apostles, as we find in chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus tells all his apostles, and verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall build on earth shall be bound, in, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The keys to the kingdom were given to all the apostles, not just to Peter. Peter is not the head of the church. He's not. He may be leadership in professing Christ, and he was instrumental in being the spokesman for the apostles at that time. But in no sense is he the head of the church. There is only one head of the church, and that is Christ. So it is great falsehood for the Pope to claim to himself headship of the church. And when we think of the keys of the kingdom and binding and loosing and opening and shutting, this is simply the instrumentality of the Word and the promise of God. The kingdom of heaven is shut by the threatening of the Word against those who are impenitent, those who rebel against God. And is also, the kingdom of heaven is shut by church government and discipline, shut against those who are living scandalous lives and who are refusing to comply with the commandments of God. But the kingdom of heaven is open. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are used to open the doors of the kingdom to those who do repent and to those who do believe. And the keys are the word of promise. He that believeth is not condemned. Those who repent will have life. It involves absolution from church censure. In other words, the restoration of church privileges to those who repent. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are given to the servants of God, the office bearers of the church, not just to the Pope and his successors, but to ministers and elders in the church. But Christ himself is the head, and he is the owner of the church. I will build my church. It's only Christ who possesses the church. It's his property, as it were. And God's people are redeemed by the price of the blood of Jesus. And so they belong to him by not only possession and power, but purchase. And so we come in the second place to consider the building of the church. Christ has purchased his church. He has founded the church by his blood, his death on the cross, and he will build the church by his Spirit. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Well, what is the church? We think, perhaps, first of all, of the church as an organization. It has an outward form, and that is the visible church, to whom God has committed the ministry and the scriptures and the ordinances of his house. And that's the visible church. But the church is more than an organization. The church is an organism. In other words, a living reality. And this is the body of Christ, the living body of Christ. In other words, this is the church invisible. The church, in regard to its inward reality that God sees. The visible church is, in one sense, the outward expression of the invisible church. Again, the visible church is the outward expression of the invisible church, the invisible reality. And it is this invisible church, the living reality, that especially Christ will build. And he does that by his grace, by his Spirit. He builds his church by calling sinners out of the world. And most of you already know that church means just that. It means called out. Ecclesia. Ecclesia is called. Ek is out. Called out. Called out of what? Out of the world. Out of the kingdom of Satan. Called out into to be gathered to Christ. And united to Christ. And we can think of it this way. When the Lord builds his church, he calls sinners out of the world and gathers them to himself as stones that are not dead stones any longer. They were in Satan's kingdom, but they're stones that he gathers to himself, and they're living stones by his Spirit. And he unites all of these stones to Christ. They are united to him who is the chief cornerstone. As the Apostle Peter himself, who would have known of all people how to interpret the Lord Jesus' statement or testimony to himself, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Peter himself, in the first letter that he writes to believers, he says, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." He is saying to them, to whom coming? You're coming to Jesus as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And he is referring to or quoting from Isaiah chapter 28 when he says, verse 6, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." And going to that verse in Isaiah chapter 28, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." And so believers are living stones that are resting on that one foundation stone. So it's through faith in Christ that believers are united to Christ, resting on him, immovable support, unchangeable, solid rock that believers are resting upon for salvation. So they're coming to Jesus as lively stones, and they're resting upon Christ. And the evidence that they are truly resting on Christ is verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Is Jesus precious to you? Are you coming to him as a living stone? There's life in Christ. He is disallowed indeed of men. People despise and reject him. They're saying that he's only John the Baptist, he's only Elijah, but he's not the Christ. This is what people are saying. He's a good man, but he's certainly not the Christ. He's not God. And even people who want to think they're Christians, they'll even deny that, some of them. They deny that he is God. But Peter acknowledged, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And to be the Son of God is to be equal with God. He is God. And true believers, those who are living stones, they're coming to Christ as a living stone. There's life in him, the Son of the living God. And I have no life apart from him. And apart from Christ, I'm nothing. If I don't have Christ, I will perish. Is that your language today? When Peter stepped forward and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said it with all his heart and with his might. And he felt what he said and he meant what he said. And he was resting on Christ as all his salvation and all his desire. And the proof of that is that Jesus himself said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Here's a supernatural work taking place. You are saying this not just because you've put two and two together and you've looked at the evidence and you've made a logical conclusion. This is not intellectual assent. This is truth that you have embraced from the heart. and you have seen it and you've understood it and you have felt it because the Father in heaven has revealed it to you. So Peter again says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And your heart goes out to him if you're a true believer. If you're a living stone, you're resting on Christ and you feel that he is altogether lovely and he is more precious to you than anything else. And that is evidence of the work of Christ by his Spirit, gathering these stones, gathering people out of the world, calling them out of the world, gathering them to himself and uniting them to himself by his Spirit, working faith in them and uniting them to Christ in their effectual calling. It's like Christ is the foundation stone, and all of these other little stones, living stones, they're believers, they're resting on him, and they're united to Christ by the cement or the mortar of union by faith and love. So they believe in Christ, but that's the work of the Spirit enabling them to believe, and that unites them to Christ. And they love Christ, and they love one another, and they're built up together by faith and love and union and communion and fellowship in the church. And Jerusalem is a city that is compactly built together, resting on Christ and loving him. They love one another in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And this building of the church is not simply by people standing up before the church and say, I'm a Christian. But it's the work of the Spirit drawing sinners to Christ and uniting them to him in their effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Have you experienced that effectual calling? Have you been convinced? Have you, like Peter, seen your sin to be awful, evil, dreadful, so that you feel this great distance between you and God? And you wouldn't say, depart from me, God. That's not what Peter really meant. He was expressing the felt distance between, and that he couldn't be near such a holy Savior as Christ was. Do you feel like that? My sin is so great, it separates me from God. How can I approach him? But not only are you convinced of your sin and misery, but you're enlightened in your mind of the knowledge of Christ. And you have seen the preciousness of the Savior and his blood to be precious. Oh, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb and all my sins washed away. Oh, there's nothing more precious to my soul than that. And persuaded and enabled to embrace him. Your heart goes to him. You're drawn to him. Oh, to have Christ. How I desire Christ for my soul. That is the work of the Spirit calling you effectually, and sinners are being united to Christ in that effectual calling. So this is how Christ is building his church, by calling sinners effectually, powerfully, effectively by his word and Spirit. The gospel is proclaimed, and when the gospel is preached, Christ is preached. At the same time, the Holy Spirit goes out and draws sinners to Christ. So the outward call of the gospel is made effective by the inward call of the Holy Spirit, drawing sinners to Christ. But Christ also, of course, builds his church by gifts to the church and sending not only his word and spirit, but his servants to preach his word. And it's through the proclamation of the gospel that the Lord works faith in the hearts of hearers, and so they believe in Christ. So that is so necessary in the building up of the church, that the means whereby sinners are called in would be, the means would be appointed and instituted, and that ministers would be raised up to proclaim the glad tidings, that men would be sent to preach the everlasting gospel. Paul says, how shall they preach except they be sent? And it is Christ's authority by which men are sent to preach the gospel. And this is how sinners are gathered in to Christ for the building up of his church. As we mentioned already, the Confession of Faith puts it this way: that unto this Catholic visible church, Catholic means universal, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, the utterances of God, the word of God, and the ordinances of God, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. He makes the preaching of the gospel effective. And that's his promise. How thankful we should be that when he has ordained the preaching of the word for the conversion of sinners, he has also promised to make it effective. We should come to the house of God with hope that Christ himself will bless his word to us, that he would draw our hearts at the same time, he'd work faith in us so that we would truly come to Christ and be saved. And he did build his church. It was small. There were only 12 apostles in that little gathering at that time when Jesus said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But from 12 apostles, it grew to 3,000 on the day of Pentecost when they came forward for baptism. The church grew to 5,000. And then Saul the Pharisee was converted, and the Lord Jesus Christ sent him to preach to the Gentiles, those who were not Jews. So the gospel spread, and the church grew and increased. And Christ gives us his promises. There are glorious things said or spoken of thee, the city of God. And one of those glorious things that are spoken of the church is this, that a little one shall become 1,000, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. I will build my church, the Lord Jesus says. When ministers and others are discouraged about the state of things in the church, and how small it is, how low the cause is, and how much work there is to be done, and what is necessary for the gathering in of sinners to Christ, and they ask, what do I do, or how can I do it? How can I go on? How can we accomplish this work? Well, the answer is that the head of the church himself will do it. He himself, the highest, shall establish the church. It's his work. He says, I will build my church. So there is no need to be discouraged when Christ himself will do it. And nothing will prevent Christ from succeeding in his purpose to build the church, to advance his cause, to enlarge his kingdom in the world. Why should we be disheartened by the state of things in the church when we have his clear promise from his own lips, I will build my church? And furthermore, we have his own word, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Not only the Lord promises to build his church, he also assures us that no force will overwhelm and overpower his church. Thirdly, then, the protection of the church. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word hell is the same word that is translated or actually rather means death or state of the dead, literally Hades, which literally means the unseen place. It's unseen. So it's, in the first instance at least, it's referring to the state of the dead, people in the grave. They're in a condition of death, which the Lord Jesus himself was in. And it's the same word that the Apostle Peter uses in Acts chapter 2, verse 31, when he says, his soul, speaking of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, Hades, the state of the dead. Neither his flesh did see corruption. So Hades does not necessarily or always refer to hell in the sense of eternal punishment, because the Lord Jesus was not in hell in that sense. He was in the state of the dead. And before he died, he suffered God's wrath and curse. But that is not the torments of hell that the damned are suffering. Christ suffered the wrath of God, yes. But he did not descend into hell where the damned are. But he did descend into the grave after he suffered God's wrath and curse. He went into the grave in the state of the dead. And his soul was not left in hell or the state of the dead. Neither his flesh did see corruption. But he rose again. So what we learn from this at the outset is that the gates of hell or Hades or death will not prevail against the church. In other words, the church will not die. The church will not die. It will not be annihilated. It will, in other words, be preserved. It will not go into extinction. The gates of death will not close in on the church and prevail over it. And so you can put a tombstone over the church and say, that's the end of it. And centuries go by with the church, it died a long time ago. There's no church left on the world. That will never happen. The Lord Jesus Christ will always have a church to worship him on earth. Just to think of it that way, how comforting that is. An infallible assurance that there will always be a church on the earth. And when will the world come to an end? When will Jesus come to judge the world? It will be when the last elect soul is gathered to Christ. Then there will be no purpose for the world to continue. So that there will always be a church. There will always be the preaching of the word to gather in sinners to Christ. Living stones to be built upon that chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the gates of death or hell or Hades has a leader. And that is the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And Satan and his forces will be at work to try to overcome the church. And there's reason to believe that the word Hades does indeed refer to hell itself, the eternal torments. And so the gates of hell, hellfire, and Satan, whose habitation is hell, or that's where he is going to end up, in hell forever. Satan and his legions, as it were, bursting forth from the gates of hell to try to overcome the church and drag the church into hell, that will never take place. The gates of hell will not overpower the church. But rather, Satan himself, who tries to destroy the church, he himself is conquered. And that is through the death of Christ, that through the death of Christ, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ's death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So Satan is a defeated foe. Yes, in regard to the fact that a great death blow has been given to him. He is greatly wounded. The initial strike and the termination strike, as it were, has been given to him. Although he is still struggling to gain conquest, he is still active. He is a defeated foe in the sense that he has been given that wound that it will eventually lead him to eternal torments in hell. But in the meantime, he is doing what he can. He's very active. He's very busy in stirring up problems and divisions. He is still, to this day, that roaring lion who goes about to devour. And so he is the lion, and he rages against the church. He persecutes the church. He's doing so in Eastern countries, in China. What power he's like the jaws of the lion open wide to devour the church and to drag it into hell. It's as if the gates of hell are trying to prevail against it, as if it will. But not only does Satan have this rage of the lion, he also has the subtlety of the serpent. After the persecutions in Rome, in the early church, Satan was there as a roaring lion. But then when there was peace, outward peace and civility, then he turned himself into the serpent with his subtlety, cunning, to deceive by what? By errors and heresy and Arianism. To claim that Jesus was not God. He was only the greatest creature that God ever made. And you know that the modern heresies today are simply ancient heresies revived. So the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they're just reviving ancient Arianism, denying the divinity of Christ. And they're seducing many people to gather them into their circles, knocking on doors and deceiving people. We live in perilous times, don't we? And yes, you agree, yes, we do. But then they draw you in, and they don't tell you immediately that Jesus is not God. Well, that's what they're going to trap you into believing eventually. So Satan works as a roaring lion and as a subtle serpent, and he's going about to deceive the hearts of the simple. But we have the infallible Word of God that never changes, so that we may have comfort and hope amidst the roaring lion and his ravages. But we also have the truth that never changes when we are confronted with a serpent to deceive us. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness to declare us the truth. And through the truth, as it is in Jesus, the church will be built up upon this rock. On this truth, Peter, that you have professed, I will build my church. It's not through error and lies and darkness that the church is built up and sinners are gathered in, but it's through truth and faithfulness and profession in the midst of darkness and opposition. That is how the church will be built up. When sinners are confessing Christ in the face of hardship, when they're denying themselves and taking up the cross, that is how the church is built up. In troublous times, the walls of Jerusalem will be built up. So let us not be disheartened when things go wrong in the church or in society, but let us go back to this. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Looking to Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the founder and the builder, the owner and the protector of his church, and he will finish the work that he has begun, and he will give us the victory in Christ to overcome the world. What is your foundation today? What gives you hope for eternity? What is it? What are you resting in to give you comfort that all will be well with you when you come to die, or when you meet your Maker, when you appear before the judge. Some are hoping that God will not be too strict, that God will not measure their lives by his unchangeable law, that God will reduce the sentence of eternal judgment. And that's why purgatory was invented, and other things, to just give a little bit of hope, and perhaps God will make allowances for them. No, he won't. There's only one way to enter into life. That is through faith in Christ and confessing him. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Pray that this would be revealed to you, that Jesus by his Spirit would draw you. You would enter into the gates of the city through faith in Christ. You would be resting upon the firm foundation, Christ and him crucified, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God, and come to him and trust in him and believe in him. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. May he bless his word. Let us pray.